I've read quite a number of verses tonight, probably more than I'll be able to speak on. But what I want to consider with you at the beginning of this meeting are three essential truths that you need to grasp in your heart and understand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. I want you to think of his identity. That is, who he is. That is an all-important truth. And as you come as an individual to listen to the gospel tonight, we want you to understand just with whom you are confronted and presented in this meeting. His identity, who he is. The second thing we want to think about, and we've read of it this evening, the Lord Jesus, he is instructing his disciples of a reality that they to this point did not understand or know, but he speaks of his suffering. We've read at verse number 31, his suffering. And we want to consider there why he died. Why he died. That is an essential truth for the sinner to understand when it comes to the gospel, why Christ was crucified, why he gave his life upon the cross. And we will think about that. And then the third thing we want you to understand, particularly from verses 34 through to verse number 37. We've thought of his identity, his suffering. Here we're thinking of his followers, his disciples. And here we want to consider what he expects. What he expects from them that follow him. And what we want to see in this gospel meeting tonight as we consider these words and the terms of following Christ, and what it means to belong to him in relation to the individual that will follow him and the environment of the world around them. And what we have here is a tremendous challenge in relation to the message of the gospel. And important things for you to think about in this meeting as we try to bring them before your heart. First of all, let me talk then about this, his identity, who he is, the Christ. And you see, at this point, the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, he's away up north in the land of Israel. He is indeed moving himself from the main center of where his ministry took place in the towns and the villages of Galilee. Because you see, the people, now this is important, the people who have thronged him continually everywhere he has went. The crowds have filled the streets. They have been fascinated. They even have been thrilled to witness the great miracle worker. To see his power on display. To watch people who have been blind given their sight. To see people who have been sick and people who have been paralyzed. People who have been deaf. To experience healing. And they have followed Christ. And the crowd, there's been the excitement. There's been the great surge among the people. The man of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, what he can do. But you see, the sad thing is this. Many of them failed to recognize one great essential truth. The truth that makes all the difference to the message of the gospel. And that is who he is. Really is. He's not just a great miracle worker. He is not just a man. He is the Christ. He is the anointed and the appointed of God. He is the Son of God. And Peter, as the record is given to us in the Gospel by Matthew, as Peter makes this great confession of truth. In relation to the identity of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Thou art the Christ," and Matthew tells us this. The Son of the living God. I don't want to labor this. Just two things I really want to say. Let me ask you, as you sit in this gospel meeting, in the simplest possible terms, do you recognize, do you realize the person that is presented to you? He's no mere man of insignificance. We're not just preaching a nice message about a nice man. We're preaching about the living Son of God. And you see, as you're confronted with Christ, and this is the issue. This is the very heart of the issue. presented to you is a person. And that person, my friend, will determine your destiny forever. Whether you accept him as Lord and Savior and who he is. And you'll be sure of heaven and home forever and for eternity. Or, my friend, you reject him, he also will affect your destiny. For he is the right, he is the authority, he is the power to send you into everlasting judgment. That is not what he desires to do. Let us emphasize that. The Lord Jesus came to save. Listen to what the Bible says. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come to judge the world. That is what the Bible tells us. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But friend, the resident power in this blessed and glorious person, you reject him. You turn away from Christ. My friend, he'll be your judge. And you see, the simple reality is this. He is ever going to be your Savior. I hope he is tonight. It's all important. It's more, I cannot strive to you. I cannot tell you and emphasize enough to you this evening how all important this matter is. But if he is not your Savior, he is going to be your judge. Paul preached in a place called Athens in Greece. And as he concluded a message on that occasion, he said, "But God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised them from the dead." We're presenting to you the inescapable, the all-important, the almighty Christ. You have to do with him. He's the Son of God. His identity, who he is, it's all important. It defines the very meaning of the gospel. Let me just quote to you and leave it the words of the Christian author John Blanchard. He put it very simply like this. And you see, many people think this way. He said, to rank Jesus as the greatest, wisest, best, or most influential man who ever lived is not to dignify him, it is to degrade him and to miss the whole point of who he was and what he did. He is the Son of God. Friend, it's on my heart. I emphasize it to you. You have to face him. You're either going to face him in a meeting like this by the grace of God and know his salvation, or you'll face him someday as you look at him in a blaze of glory and majesty and power. And when he says, young man, you're condemned forever to a lake that burns with fire and brimstone because you turned your back on me in time. You have no Christ. You have no salvation. You have no hope. You need him tonight. So that's the first important thing a sinner needs to recognize and understand. The second, my friend, is his suffering, his death, what he did. We've read of it here in verse number 31. And the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, that's the leaders of the Jewish nation, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Just a few things on this all-important subject I want you to notice with me as we think of why he died. You know, as I read this, I think it's amazing. The Lord Jesus knew from the point of where he was standing, not too far in the distant future, he knew exactly what lay ahead of him. In other words, he knew the future. And he knows the future. That amazes me. Not only, my friend, as a matter of weeks, did he know what lay ahead of him at Jerusalem. at this time, on this occasion, that he would be rejected, that he was going to suffer. Suffer. Can you just listen to that word, suffer? You know what that means tonight. That's exactly what was going to happen to Christ. He knew it before he ever came into time. My friend, he knew it from all eternity that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. And you know, if you and I knew the future, let us speak at a human level for a moment. If you and I knew the future, we would try to change it, to make it better, to avoid the adversity and the difficulties that we would face, because we don't like pain. But you see, this tells me of the love of God. It tells me of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what he was going to experience. And it didn't minimize its reality and the going through of the hours of suffering. He knew that men would scorn him and deride him and blindfold him and smite him on his face and say to him, "Prophesy, who smote thee, if you're the Christ?" He knew that men would spit in his face. He knew that men among the masses on an occasion would cry, "Crucify him." And they would heap scorn and derision upon him. He knew all of that. But it didn't stop him going to the cross. For my dear friend, what we notice here, he is emphasizing to his disciples his rejection. But let me leave that for a moment. He knew exactly why he was going to die and the reason he was going to die. And that's what we want to focus on, why he died. You see, my dear friend, the salvation of sinners, the salvation of this world depended upon him. And my dear friend, if you and I could ever be sure of being in heaven, it depended entirely on the sacrifice and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvary must take place if there would ever be forgiveness and deliverance, and that we could ever be reconciled to God and the barrier and the problem of our sin dealt with fully, finally, and forever. And you know, I'm glad to tell you it has been dealt with, but you know, your sins are still a barrier as far as you're concerned personally, because you've never repented of them. The work of Christ is not an amnesty. There is no universalism, as we may term it, in relation to the death of Christ. You must trust him and appreciate what he has done personally for yourself. But friend, he was going to die for our sins. Let me tell you and use a Bible word. He was going to make an atonement for sin before a God of holiness and a God of justice. I know the world has forgotten about God tonight. I know that we live in a society, Great Britain. Let me tell you something. We can drop the word great. Not great anymore. And if the secret of England's greatness, as Queen Victoria apparently said, was the Bible, although I'm not so sure about all of the background to that and the so-called Empire of Britain, but that is by the way. But today we live in a society that has abandoned God and turn their back on God. But I want to tell you something, friend. That does not alter either the reality, the character, the nature, the power of God. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. And his way of salvation doesn't change for any society and for any people. It's the same way. As we have sang together in our opening hymn this evening, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this. I will ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." What is God's way of salvation? God's way of salvation is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's way of salvation is a rough and a rugged cross of suffering and of shame and of sorrow. There is nothing here, my friend, to cater for the flesh. There's nothing here to make you feel good in yourself. Indeed, my friend, we stand condemned as we look at the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice of Christ, because we understand just the type of sinner that we really are. This is what God required. This is what God demanded, to forgive a sinner like me, to forgive a sinner like you. Christ must go to Calvary. But here he emphasizes to his disciples, he is going to be rejected. He's going to be rejected. And you see, there's a divine purpose and the divine will what the Lord Jesus fulfilled. But men made their choice. Men made their decision. And they said, away with this man. Friend, in the meeting in all solemnity, you know, you stand on one side of the cross or the other. You stand where Mary, his mother, stood. On the side of those that believed in him. On the side of those that trusted in him. Or friend, you stand with a crowd that said no and rejected him. Don't flatter yourself this evening. Just one side or the other. You're standing with those who are saved, or you're standing with Christ's rejecters, those who are lost. And you can say to me tonight, but someday, man, I intend to be saved. And I respect the gospel, and I think it's good, and all of that. Friend, the Bible just says this about you. You're an unbeliever. You're a Christ rejecter. And the intention to be saved will never save you. If you die without Christ tonight, you'll be in hell. That's a solemn thing to say, I know. But that's the reality. But I must leave that other than to emphasize this. You know, the Lord Jesus says he's going to suffer. Suffer he did. He said he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. That's the action of men. But then he says, and after 3 days, rise again. You know, that's a wonderful statement, because you see, the point is this. Oh, men will do their worst. They'll do their worst. They did their worst at Calvary. They sank as low as humanity could ever sink. In depravity and in sin and in wretchedness, as they rejected Christ. But despite all that men did, the Lord Jesus rose again on the third day, and he left behind him an empty tomb, and he rose in triumph from the grave. For my dear friend, all that men do in their hatred and in their wickedness can never affect the work and the purpose of God. And let me tell you something this evening. And this is not saying in any bravado sense. You can bring all the atheists and all the humanists, and you can bring them all together, and they can say their piece. They can write their books. It won't change. It won't change the reality of God's salvation. It won't, in one sense, my friend, in any shape or form, affect the throne of God. It won't affect the work of Christ. Men did their worst. Christ rose again from the dead, and he demonstrated that it was a finished work, that he is God's Son. Have you trusted him? My friend, do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Those of us who are saved this evening, we're not just on the winning side. We're on the side that's won. Victory's guaranteed. Victory's guaranteed. Christ is coming again in power and glory to establish his kingdom. And the basis of it all is Calvary, the cross, and his great work of redemption. I have a moment or two left, so therefore I must summarize. And I'm going to do that. We've thought of his identity, we've thought of his suffering. Let me think of his followers. You read this for yourself. The choice for discipleship and the claims of discipleship and the cost of discipleship are brought before us. I just want to emphasize something. In light of the cross, in light of the identity of Christ, you know what the Lord emphasizes here in simple terms? Listen to these words. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What is he saying? He's saying people who want to live for this world, and they don't want reproach, and they don't want rejection, and they don't want to side with Christ. That's temporal gain, but it means eternal loss. That's the point. Can you get that in the meeting tonight? But on the other side, those that lose their lives in this world, and they side with Christ, and the world rejects them, and the world scorns them, as they did him, they have temporal loss. But thank God of eternal gain. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I have 1 minute left. Let me give you some examples. Elvis Presley. And I remember on the 16th of August, 1977, as a boy of 8, I remember being in my aunt's house, and my older cousin was crying. And across the television screen, and the headlines were, "The King is dead. The King is dead." Who was it? It was Elvis Presley. At age 42, he left this world. And apparently, I understand in good source that he was found dead on his bathroom floor and a book lying beside him, The Scientific Search for Jesus Christ. You know how he died? It was said of Elvis Presley, he was the greatest cultural force in the 20th century. My friend, he went to the top of popular culture, of rock and roll. 42. He died in sadness, in drug addiction, and a life that was ruined, and a life that was wrecked. You know, I often think with you, and we're coming to the 11th anniversary on the 31st of this month, of one of the saddest stories of our time, Princess Diana. 36 years old, in the back of a Mercedes-Benz car, moving so fast through that tunnel in Paris, her life was snuffed out. Mind, she had fame, she had beauty, she had everything. Tonight she's gone. And I could go on, my friend. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? May you be wise tonight and trust Christ.
I want to preach a gospel message tonight, dear friend, on some meeting places in the Bible. We began with a solemn one in Isaiah 14 and verse 9, which we can call, for indeed it is, a meeting place of dread. Then we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the marginal reading, how good it is. It can mean, for someone in the meeting tonight, assurance of salvation. The Lord calls to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. I want to talk there about a meeting place of deliverance. The only way that you'll be delivered, friend, from the wrath to come and from hell and all its darkness is by trusting the Lord Jesus who died for you, who took your place. Oh, won't you take it in tonight that this is the only remedy? This is the only way of salvation. This is why Christ suffered on the cross. Willingly he took our place. And how wonderful it is. It touches the heart afresh tonight. That the Lord God calls to meet upon his only Son at Calvary. The iniquity. The sin. The guilt. Of us all. God gave he whom he loved most, his Son, for that which he hated most, our sin. Will that not make you think tonight? Then I thought in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 about the Lord's coming. It'll soon take place. It's an event rapidly drawing near. As Christians here, we believe in the catching up of the church. It's soon going to happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first, says the word of God. And Christians alive and who remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them, and the Bible says, to meet. What a wonderful meeting that will be. How wonderful for the Christian to see for the first time the blessed man of Calvary who loved them and gave himself for them. What a meeting in the air that will be. Will you be there, friend? I think I can call this tonight very simply a meeting place of division. Because for you it'll be the parting of the ways. If you're unsaved tonight, not born again, and on the way to heaven, and Christ your Savior, if the Lord were to come tonight, or very soon in your life, it'll be the parting of the ways. You'll be lost. What a thought for you, friend. Why, this should make you in a hurry to make sure that you are ready, that you're saved, and Christ is your very own. I want to take up that expression in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, just this. The colt was found by the disciples, just exactly as the Lord said. He was the master of the situation. He controlled everything, even the colt upon which he would sit, upon which the Bible says, never man sat. The colt was subject to Christ. Oh, that a sinner tonight may be subject to Christ and come under the control of Christ and know his forgiveness. A place where two ways met. Are you there tonight? Is this exactly where you are tonight, dear one, boy, girl, man, or woman in the tent, not saved, nor that you need to be saved? As it were, you're at a place where two ways meet. You want to be saved, but you hesitate. You would like to be saved, but some or other, you just can't make the decision. And the devil dangles all kinds of hindrances and influences and friends and all these things that would cause you to be distracted and to put you off. Are you at the crossroads tonight? What about this meeting place of decision, friend? Are you going to decide for the Lord Jesus? My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. Is that your mind tonight? Is that your determination? You know, if there were a dozen ways of salvation, your hesitation would be excusable. If there were different ways of salvation, which way to choose and decide upon, your hesitation would be understandable perfectly. But friend, there's only one way of salvation. And there's only one door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Can you not hold on to that? This is the very guarantee of heaven. This is the word of assurance and certainty and promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He shall be saved. Think of that statement in 1 Kings 18. The Baal worshippers are there, crying to their God. And Elijah says to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? That word halt there doesn't mean just simply stopping suddenly as a soldier would in marching at the command to stop. It means to hesitate. And I feel there's a soul in the meeting tonight hesitating. Knows that they're a sinner, knows that there's a heaven, knows that there's a hell, knows that they need to be saved, but hesitating. You can't decide just to take that step of faith and believe what God says in his word. Do you think, my friend, your conscience is going to get less sensitive by putting the matter of salvation off? Do you think your habits are going to get less powerful by delaying to come to Christ? Do you think your stubborn will is going to get in some way more flexible by not trusting Christ? No, friend. Don't be deceived tonight. I want to tell you, you'll get worse. You'll get worse and further and further and further away from God, and you'll be just where Satan wants you.
as the one in the meeting. Even one. And you're at the place where two ways meet.
Either the broad road, even if it's on the clean side, going down to hell,
or the narrow road to heaven. Your decision is momentous. You may never get another opportunity, another chance. God is speaking to you.
God is ready to save you. Eternal life's in the question.
A meeting place of decision. It's awful to think of that verse in Isaiah 14. I'm not going to go into the context. It has to do with the great men of the earth in a future day. Even that terrible man the Bible talks about, the devil Superman, that will come upon the scene after the church, every redeemed person, has been taken away to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven.
Satan will have his men. They're now standing in the wings, in the drama of these last days, ready to come forth, ready to come on the scene, the stage of life. Many will be deceived by them, especially the Antichrist, and serve him.
But God says in this verse, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Hell is going to welcome these people, these new arrivals. Hell is never satisfied.
Heaven's house, thank God, we read in the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, will be full.
But there's room for you in hell, friend.
There's room for you now in heaven, but that room, the opportunity to be in heaven, will soon pass.
You know what this verse tells me, this meeting place of dread, that you not fill you with dread.
I've sat under the gospel. I know that God has been speaking to me. My soul has been stirred. The right way has been set before me. Christ can be my Savior, or he can be my judge at the last day.
A meeting place of dread. If this verse about hell, friend, tells me anything, it tells me this. The people who will be there,
including the great kings and queens of the earth that never knew the Lord and rejected the gospel and scoffed at it and mocked it, including the atheists of the world,
they'll all be there. And they'll be in conscious existence.
And they'll be aware that they're there.
And what is even more solemn, there'll be no second chance to put right any mistakes they made on earth.
It will be forever, eternally, irretrievably, tragically, awfully too late.
Can I tell you tonight, I trust with some feeling, God loves you. And God knows I love you, dear soul. And we don't want you to go down to hell. Listen to this. Dear friend, hell lies at the end of a Christ rejecter's path.
I was thinking of that verse in Psalm 1. It's rather solemn. How that the sinner, listen to this, will not stand in the congregation of the righteous.
Shall I repeat it?
The sinner shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous.
Sinner friend tonight, we're glad to see you in the meeting. In a very real sense, you're in the congregation of the righteous. You're in the congregation of many who are going to heaven. You can be in the congregation of the righteous and go to the meetings and listen to the gospel on earth. But if you reject Christ, you will not in eternity. In heaven, you'll be shut out. Stand with, be with, sit with the congregation of the righteous in heaven. Solemn. A meeting place of dread. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. You could be there very soon, friend, and lost forever. A meeting place of dread. Oh, the awfulness of eternity without Christ. Oh, the terrible darkness and woe. A meeting place of dread. But we read in Isaiah 53, thank God, of a meeting place of deliverance. The Lord calls to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what took place at the cross. That's why the Savior was there. God calls to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. When I get the time, I love to read the writings of C.H. McIntosh, known to many of the Christians here, a great writer, especially in the books of the Pentateuch. I wasn't aware, and I didn't know until I read about it from a very, very old book, that C.H.M., as he was called, had two sons, and one of them was Theodore, by the name Theodore. And you know, he was in the kitchen of the house, and he began to sing, I lay my sins on Jesus. His mother said to him, have you, dear? Have you? And with great emphasis he replied, no, mummy, but God has. God has. That's it, friend. Won't you take it in? All our iniquities on him were laid. All my indebtedness by him was paid. All who believe on him, the Lord has said, ha! Everlasting life. The finished work of Christ, can it be improved on? It's the answer, friend. It's the only way that you'll be in heaven. You think you've got to do something to get to heaven? You think you've got to just work at it? Somehow do the best you can in your part. Listen. A preacher I heard of in a long series of gospel meetings like this. Many anxious souls. And there was one anxious soul and he was a blacksmith. And when the meetings had finished, oh, he knew he needed to be saved, but he just couldn't see how the finished work of Christ that he heard preached upon so much in the meetings could meet his need. He couldn't see it. And the preacher went to visit him in the blacksmith shop. After talking to him, finding out he still wasn't saved and seeing his difficulty, he saw a beautiful iron gate that he had just made. Lovely design. He said, this is lovely. Have you done it? Oh, yeah, I've done it. Is it finished? Oh, it's finished. And then the preacher, what do you think? He took a hammer. He says, I just might knock it into shape this way and put a wee touch in this. Man, what are you talking about? Said the blacksmith. I wouldn't let anything go out of this blacksmith shop that wasn't finished. You can't improve on that. It's quality. Doesn't need anything to do to it. If it was otherwise, I'd be ashamed to send it to the customer. Mister, said the preacher, that's exactly what we have been telling you. Christ's work of salvation on the cross is finished. You got it, friend? You don't have to do anything. It doesn't need improving on. Just like that. My, he said, I never saw that in my life before. I see it now. I see it. Oh, that you would see it, friend. Oh, thank God we can preach to you on the cross and the suffering Savior and tell you about a meeting place of deliverance. Take it in and believe it tonight. If you want your soul relieved from the burden and guilt of sin, and know the sweetness of that relief, with peace with God, and sure of being in heaven, the Lord calls to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. A meeting place of dread. It's real, friend. Hell is real. The Lord Jesus spoke in the very next chapter, from which our brother has read and preached on in Mark 8. He spoke about a place where, I used to quote it like this. Even preachers can make a mistake in quotations sometimes. I used to quote it like this, where the worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. But the Lord didn't say that. What did he say? Where their worm dieth not. Every individual sinner and Christ rejecter that goes to hell and finally and eternally in the lake of fire will have an instrument of punishment the Lord calls the worm. And if the instrument of punishment never perishes, what about the subject it works on? Works on? These are solemn things. A meeting place of dread. A meeting place of decision. Are you there tonight? A place where two ways meet or meet. A meeting place of deliverance. A meeting place of division. I end on this. There was a dear sister in Christ, a lovely Christian. A few years ago, she loved children, and worked very much amongst them. Came the time when she died and went to be with Christ, and she left instructions that on her tombstone was to be placed a picture of a hand pointed upward, with this little caption below: "Meet me there. Meet me there." They got the message. It was as if, you know, that dear woman that loved them and told them the way of salvation and pled with them to trust Christ, young as some of the children were, older children too. It was as if it was a voice from the other side: meet me there. Is there a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a loved one in the glory? Are you going to meet them there? Better still, are you going to meet the Savior when he comes? Or are you going to be left behind and lost forever, shall we pray?
On the happy golden shore.